In 2003, Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, landed in the middle of the culture wars when he became the first openly gay bishop in the Anglican community. Communion. After 10 years, he'll be retiring in January. He joins us today to talk about what's next and his latest project, his new book, God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. Bishop Robinson, welcome back.
Thanks so much, Callie. It's great to be back.
So, the book has God in the title, and I mention that because you have taken a very faith-based approach to looking at the issue of same-sex marriage. Did you feel, because of who you were really the only one to talk about same-sex marriage and support it from this perspective?
Well, I mean, I'm in the God business, right? And it seems to me that it's what a person like myself brings to this discussion. And I think it's incredibly important because let's remember that God's name is invoked usually to oppose inclusion of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people and to oppose any efforts to legalize same-gender marriage. So, I think a credible and powerful argument can be made from religious grounds for the support of gay marriage, and that's what I'm attempting to do in this book.
Well, it's laid out answering the questions that are often asked of you or perhaps other people who are gay and married. And the questions are very simple. You know, why gay marriage now? Why should you care about gay marriage if you're straight? Doesn't the Bible condemn homosexuality? What would Jesus do? And doesn't gay marriage undermine marriage, among some of the chapter headings? And you sort of methodically and in very, I have to say, a sort of calm language, walk through your own experience, what you know from history and culture and tradition, and support your case in this way. It's not a hyper kind of responsive where one might expect it to be. It's really quite accessible. I know that was your point.
Well, that is great praise coming from you, and I really appreciate it. It was certainly what I was attempting to do. You know, these particular questions are the ones that I get all the time, and they tend to come from people who, you know, have softened on this issue, and they would probably describe themselves as being reasonably tolerant of some of the changes in society. They don't want to see gay people hurt. They don't want to see them punished, or they don't want to see homosexuality criminalized or whatever. But they're also hesitant about sort of getting over this hump to being advocates for and supportive of gay marriage. And so I'm attempting not only to answer their questions, but in some sense to give them a script for what I think people really fear, which is, okay, if I become an advocate for equal marriage equality, then what am I going to say to my neighbors? Or what am I going to say to Aunt Tilly at Thanksgiving? Or, you know, when they get challenged, what are they going to say? And I am attempting in this book, in some sense, to give a script to those people who want to support us, but are not sure that they can justify their support if challenged. And so I'm trying to give them the words.
And justify it, again, through a faith-based perspective, because as you say, you're in the God business. I was interested in so much of what you wrote, but one thing just jumped right out at me. You say the Bible is Jesus's word, but not his words. And as we know, that's a sticking point with some who would describe themselves as fundamentalists who believe that the exact words are what should be followed here. So how do you respond to that when the question of same-sex marriage comes up?
This is why I think we have so much difficulty talking about this in religious circles, because before you start quoting the Bible, you best have a conversation with this person you're sitting with about how they regard that book. Because if one person is believing that God merely dictated these words and someone wrote them down, You're going to be arguing from a different planet than someone who believes that the, like myself, who believes that the Bible is inspired, believes that it contains God's truth, but it also contains many of the limitations that were on the writers that came from their culture, their history, and so on. I mean, the fact of the matter is the Bible is a library of books, as Peter Gomes used to say. It's not one book, and it was written over roughly a thousand years by many different people in many different situations. And the difficult and sometimes complex problem that we have to solve is figuring out what was the context in which those words were written, and then ask, is that our context now? For instance, we wouldn't expect biblical writers to know that the earth was round and circulated around the sun. And we don't expect to hear that from them because that was not their context. And I would argue that in Scripture, those passages that seem to relate to same-gender sexual activity are actually not talking about what we're talking about today, and certainly not in the same context. The whole notion of homosexuality as a sexual orientation is only about 140 years old. It was only at the end of the 19th century that someone first posited the notion that a minority of us might be born affectionately oriented towards people of the same gender. That was not known in biblical times. Everyone was assumed to be heterosexual, and so to be acting in a homosexual way, which some people did, was considered to be against one's nature. And of course, they would have been against such thing, given the context. So, you have to ask the Bible question: how are we to regard this? And my sort of Cliff's Notes version of that is: I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God.
And yet, you make it clear here, you don't avoid going right at those texts that you refer to. As you refer to seven texts, you say in your book, I believe we've been wrong. This is talking about a fuller understanding of what the Bible says. I believe it is the Holy Spirit leading us to this new understanding. And yet we have these seven texts in Scripture with which we must deal. We cannot sweep them aside merely because we don't like them. We must understand them in their context and see if there is a faithful way forward, following the Spirit's lead and learning this new truth. How important is it for you, as you say, in the God business, to take on the seven texts that are often quoted?
It is absolutely necessary because I love that text. I would even say that my life was saved by that text. I can remember growing up in a very fundamentalist rural congregation in Kentucky and hearing the awful messages that were being put out from Scripture. And yet, my experience was I heard God's voice speaking through those words. And somehow, at some very deep place inside me, when God speaks to Jesus at his baptism and says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased," at some basic level, I knew that God had those words for me as well. It's a miracle to me. It's only by God's grace that was the message that I heard, and that message has stayed with me my whole life. So I am the last person in the world to sweep Scripture aside that I don't particularly agree with. I think that for religious people, we have to go right straight through the text itself. And if we can't understand the text itself, then we're really barking up the wrong tree. So I want to take these, there are only seven passages out of all of Scripture, and yet they have been used to beat up on us and discriminate against us and hurt us for so many years. But I want to take them very, very seriously and not just brush them aside.
And you do. You go, you're very detailed in your response to each. You're a passionate articulator of your faith. I think few could be in your presence without experiencing some of what you just expressed, which is, you know, that this, you this is foundational for you. This is your life. And so I think at the same time, you can feel kind of the hurt and the confusion of a young you trying to figure out who you were as a gay person and reconcile your faith. And that's, I think, so important for people to hear. So a little bit about who you are and the fact that you are a gay married man, and you've come to see marriage as very important, not just for people of faith, but you're making the case that people of faith can so that people of faith can understand it in that way.
Sure. I'm in this book not only trying to make the religious case, but the social case, the emotional case, the historical case for the freedom to marry for all our citizens. I mean, at the end of the day, I'm asking the question, does liberty and justice for all really mean all? And does God's love for all really mean all? So I'm trying to put those two strains together. You know, I grew up in a time when gay wasn't even a word, or at least not a word that we used to describe homosexual people. And it was an incredibly frightening time. People, if they spoke of homosexuality at all, spoke of it in a whisper, and usually with sort of pseudonyms like, you know, people who are that way, or some other, or perhaps in a joke, you know, he's a little light in the loafers, that kind of thing. There was no place to go for help. There were no role models. You know, this is long before Ellen or Will and Grace or Martina Navratilova or any of the people that we've come to know who are gay in our current culture. So it was an incredibly lonely time. And unlike some other minorities who have also experienced just horrendous discrimination, you know, when a black kid gets called the N-word, at least he can go home and cry with his parents who know what that's like. They've been on the receiving end of that kind of hatred and discrimination. But a gay kid can't do that because there's a really good possibility that he'll be thrown out of the house. You know, half of the teenagers on the streets of Los Angeles are there because they were thrown out of their homes when they came out to their parents. So to add to the alienation that's already there as a gay kid, you may be alienating yourself from that one place where they're supposed to take you in no matter what. So, yeah, it was a very difficult time growing up, and part of why I'm so committed to this work is changing the world so that kids don't have to feel that way anymore. And yet, as much progress as we've made, you know, we've still got kids jumping off the George Washington Bridge.
So Bishop Gene Robinson, who is speaking with us about his new book, God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. And Bishop Robinson is the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. He's the first openly gay bishop in the Anglican Communion. You dedicate your book to a heterosexual married couple that you're very fond of, your parents, and admiring of their 65-year-old marriage, and make the case in this book that that heterosexual people have nothing to fear, and in fact, you need them, or gay folks need them to be a part of, well, if you call it a movement, to support same-sex marriage. Why do you say that?
Well, first, let me just say a word about my parents. This is particularly poignant for me because I finished the book, and between the time it was finished and today, when it actually goes on sale, my mom died back in January, and at Christmas time, as sort of one of their Christmas presents, I let them both know that I was dedicating this book to them and their 65-year marriage, because 65-year marriage, I was not sure that my mom would live to see the book itself, and indeed, she didn't. And you know, for the last two or three years, I have watched my father take care of my mother in a way that just absolutely inspires and astounds me. And you know, in the last year or two, she wasn't able to give back anything. I mean, really, she couldn't give back anything. And yet there he was, taking care of her night and day. You know, that that kind of love, that kind of devotion has got to come from God. It was just amazing. So, yeah, I wanted to point out that in a world full of craziness and hatred and so on, love does prevail. And as the title of the book says, God does believe in love. But heterosexual people are really important to us in this movement because we will never, ever be a majority. We are a naturally occurring minority in the population. And we need straight allies who will begin to understand that this is their fight too. I mean, I think about, I've learned so much from the civil rights movement of the 1960s, and I admire it so much. I feel like everything that I've learned that's wise that I've applied to our movement, I learned from the civil rights movement. And one of the things that I've observed is that, you had this incredibly courageous people going into the streets facing fire hoses and snarling dogs and sometimes death itself, and yet people went into the streets on their own behalf and for their civil rights. But the second phase of that movement was when white people started understanding that they too were paying a price for racism. And they joined that movement, and some of them risked their lives. We have a saint in the Episcopal Church who comes from New Hampshire, who left the Episcopal Divinity School in Cambridge, to go down and march with Dr. King and help register voters. And after being jailed, he went with a bunch of kids, young African American kids, to get a Coke at a store. And a belligerent white man came out and was going to shoot one of the kids. And Jonathan Daniels leapt in front of her and took the shot, and it took his life. So it was, when white people joined that movement, it said, we all pay a price if we deny liberty and justice to any one of us. And the same is true in our own movement. I think we are seeing more and more heterosexual people who are finding the discrimination against gay couples who want to be married, who actually want to join this conservative institution called marriage, and to find not only just the rights and privileges, but the responsibilities of marriage and to live up to those. When heterosexual people join us, we will really make progress in terms of our laws and our treatment of LGBT people.
So you say in the book, relative to that, when you're trying to understand the plight of someone else, when you're trying to understand someone's experience that has never been your experience, you begin by truly listening to him and his stories, really listening. And then, and this is key, I think, you believe his truth. It may not be your truth, and it may have not been anything you have experienced, but you believe that that is the truth of the other person's experience, and you show infinite respect for him by believing him. One of the points that you make in the book, several times in different ways, is your confidence as a person who believes in God that Jesus would be embracing of gay people, that because of his embrace of the poor and marginal communities, many of which are detailed in the Bible, that is proof positive in your mind that he would include everyone, and that anti-homosexuality just would not be a part of his agenda.
I think we all have to be careful about putting words in Jesus's mouth.
Okay.
But at the same time, the work of a person who claims to follow Jesus is to figure out in our own time and in our own context, what would Jesus have us do and be and say? And I think all of the indicators are that Jesus would understand this debate and would come down on the side of God believing in love, God believing in our treatment of one another. We often say, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that includes your spouse. I think it fits in with so much of what Jesus said. And we do know that he reached out to the marginalized, especially those marginalized by the larger majority culture, whether those be lepers or prostitutes or tax collectors or whatever. But you know, there, I make another argument in the book, and I'm very careful not to say more than is there. But you know, the religious right often would have us believe that Jesus believed in the nuclear family of one husband, one wife, and 2.2 children. But it was simply not the case. And in fact, we look at Jesus, who made his life as an unmarried man, very unusual in his day and in his culture. He had disciples that were clearly both men and women. There's evidence that it was the women who actually funded his ministry. He had 12 men that he spent enormous amounts of time with, his disciples, who were there to learn from him. He groomed 3 of them for special leadership, Peter, James, and John. And there was one disciple who was known, and it's recorded 4 times, and was known as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, I am not saying Jesus was gay. I'm just saying that the notion of same gender, deep, abiding relationships would not have been foreign to this man. And at one point, Jesus's mother and brothers come to get him because they think he's kind of getting out of hand. And he's told that they're looking for him. And he says, those who do the will of my father are my mother and brothers. So he knows about families of choice, which gay people have known about for some time, because we're so often rejected by our own families that we have to make our way in the world with a family of our own choosing. And that it is exactly what Jesus did. And then we have this remarkable scene from the cross where this one that Jesus loved is standing with Mary, his mother, and from the cross he says to Mary, Mary, behold your son. And he says to John, the beloved disciple, behold your mother. And he creates a bond there between them that is, this is really quite remarkable. So it just seems to me that this whole notion that the religious right condemns what was not a notion that was would have been terribly foreign to Jesus, and so I conclude that at least the indications are that Jesus would be very supportive of this, both from the stance of not wanting to hurt others and wanting to be compassionate to those who have been criticized and marginalized by the culture, and would really understand our families of choice and that at the end of the day, what really counts is love.
I'm speaking with Gene Robinson. He's the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. He became the first openly gay bishop in the Anglican Communion in 2003. So, to be clear, you are talking throughout this book about your faith-based case for same-sex marriage. And I want to emphasize that because lots of folks say, and you addressed that, what about a civil union? I'm not objecting to a civil union. I'm not objecting to gay people being together. It's the marriage sacrament that gives me pause. Or others who feel more strongly, it's the marriage sacrament that is just, you know, not Christian. One of the things about you that I don't know that lots of folks know that you talk about, frankly, in this book is that you were married before for your current marriage to a woman by which you had 2 children. And when you came to the realization of who you were, you broke up. But it was a very loving breakup. And you make the case that what happened in that marriage and what you pledged in that marriage was what you wanted to do in the marriage with your husband. And so I just want to read this part and then ask you to speak to, once again, what's wrong with the civil union? Why does it have to be marriage? You say, what I can tell you is that everything I intended and pledged in my marriage to a woman, I intended and pledged in my marriage to a man. It feels like the same thing being lived out with the one I love. It has the same trials and tribulations, the same joys and rewards. Marriage calls us to be our best selves for each other. Marriage is a very human attempt to make a place in one's heart for another, a place so holy as to make it possible to have a love for another at times greater than the love of oneself. So if you would, Bishop Robinson, just speak one more time about why marriage is absolutely so important to you.
Well, I have to say, hearing you read it like that, I'm glad I wrote that. That's pretty good. So let's look at civil union, why it doesn't work. There are some practical reasons. I think there's some emotional reasons. You know, one of the things that gay people have experienced is not being able to have access to their partners in various kinds of crises. You know, if your partner is bleeding to death and is in the emergency room, and you go in and you say to the nurse, "I want to go back and see him," and she says, "I'm sorry, you can't go back." That's not the time to teach her about a civil union and what rights are there or not. If you say you're married, you get to go back to your spouse, or help make medical decisions. I mean, early in our relationship, Mark's and mine, we were very nervous because his parents were so upset when he came out and came to live with me in New Hampshire, that if something happened to him, his parents would have had every right to swoop in, make all of his medical decisions. If he died, to take his body away, I would have had absolutely no say whatsoever in those decisions and would have had no recourse in the courts or anywhere else. There were no protections at all. So what people do understand is marriage. If I say, "This is my husband," they immediately know what that means legally and socially. I would also go on to say that I think marriage is about respect. It's about, again, whether liberty and justice is really available for all or only some of us. And people respect the institution of marriage. Even with all the trouble that marriage has had, even with as many marriages that end in divorce as there are, people know what marriage is. They at least know what it is meant to be, even if some of us aren't able to live it out fully in our lives. So I think it's part of our quest for the culture to acknowledge us and to acknowledge our families in a way that denotes respect. It's more than just a word. I mean, if it weren't more than just a word, the religious right would be willing to let go of the word, wouldn't they? Hmm. Or let's say we let everyone have a civil union. Nobody gets married except those who want to go then to a church and have such a service. Heterosexual people who are married would see that as a demotion, and that is exactly right. And so Evan Wolfson, the head of the Freedom to Marry Coalition nationally, you know, very early on said, if we ever settle for anything less than marriage, we will be second-class citizens. And I think that is absolutely right. My feeling is that we ought to allow the state to marry people, because we really do know that it's the state that marries us, because if the marriage falls apart and you want a divorce, you don't go back to the sweet little church where you got married. You go to the courts, right? Mm-hmm. And then we ought to let churches and synagogues and mosques and other faiths bless that marriage. And I think teasing those two apart again, as is done elsewhere in the world, you know, in France, everyone gets married at the mayor's office, and then religious people go to their place of worship for a blessing. I think we would be well off to do that. But at the end of the day, civil unions don't work. It's not enough. There is not time to educate people about them. And in everyone's mind, they're second class.
All right. Making the case, the faith-based case for same-sex marriage. I've been speaking with Gene Robinson, Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, and we've been talking about his new book, God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. And you can catch him at Harvard Bookstore this Friday at 6. To learn more, visit harvard.com. Thanks very much, Bishop Robinson.
Thank you.
Our personal finance expert, Cheryl Marshall, will join us to answer a burning question for millions of baby boomers. When should I start collecting Social Security? I'm Callie Crossley, and this is Boston Public Radio.